Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Lord and our Savior, we are very grateful for the opportunity we have to give thanks to you, even formally, as we do on Thanksgiving Day, but more particularly, Lord, on every Lord's Day, to adore you, the giver of every good and perfect gift, to acknowledge that the best and the most perfect of gifts is the gospel, and the joy that we have in trusting in Christ for our salvation. We pray in thanksgiving also for your church. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive your collected body for its sins, for its distractions, for its the ways that she is drawn away from you from time to time. But we rejoice, Lord, in the opportunity we have to return to you again and again. And as we focus on the church again today, Lord, we ask that you would guide and protect New Covenant particularly, but also any church which any of these students will find themselves in the future as you guide their steps. Bless that congregation, bless them as they invest themselves in those congregations, and Lord, may your spirit be prominent, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, today we're going to continue on the subject of the church and give you a little bit of review as to where we were last week. The Church of Christ can be described or defined in two ways. First, it is the bride of Christ, and that it is depicted as both visible, that's the gathering of separate local and defined congregations, but also as the church invisible, which is the gathering of all the saints over all of time and history at the end of the era, when we will all be around the throne of God in grace and thank Him and worship Him for that. And we also looked at the fact that there are in spite of the fact that there is one church, there are so many various denominations today. And I mentioned to you that there are several reasons. Sometimes people have the mistaken impression that it's only just infighting that makes for all these churches. And that's not quite the case. The various denominations that are around today are due to several factors. One is history, the various history of God's people in these various parts of the world. The other is geography. Sometimes geography separates Christians, and that makes a determination as to differences. There are also doctrinal emphases. Some have historically emphasized one particular doctrine over another, and sometimes that makes for separation. And also, there are varying levels down through history of the commitment to biblical integrity and a loyalty. You've got churches that stand on the Word of God in a very literal fashion, all the way to the other end of the spectrum, where you have people who never even pay attention to the Word of God, and come in, ladies, come in, and never refer to it at all. And so that is probably the most troubling division in the church today, is that there is a varying commitment to biblical integrity and loyalty. And so we said, well, how is the church to be defined? And we said the church is defined by three marks, three characteristics, so that when you are church shopping, when you are on your own, or you young people, or when you move away to another job, you older folks, and you're wondering what kind of church should I be a part of, you might think, oh, well, I want this kind of worship, or I want this particular denomination. But the place you should start, the Bible says, is with the marks of the church that define her as a true church. And the first of those is the preaching of the word with clarity and boldness, the practicing of the ordinances, and the attention to discipleship. And so all of those things are, in essence, the most important aspects of defining a church that you are to look for. Now, we go beyond that. We go back to that page which shows so many different denominations today and so many variations on the subject that sometimes it does get confusing. And so we want to be aware of the root cause or reason why these various denominations exist and function the way they do. The various church denominations that exist today will vary in terms of two things, and we can boil it down to two things, and we're going to focus on the one thing today. Like I said, sometimes people think, well, it's the worship style. But the worship style that a church has is determined by its leadership. And while others would say, well, it's what the pastor's preaching, and what the pastor preaches is determined by something else. It's determined by what the church leadership believes or holds to. And so rather than all of the things you might see on the surface, the things that really make for doctrine for differences or emphases in all the various denominations of the church is this. One of them is how it's governed, the government of the church, and the other is its stated doctrine or what it says it believes. Yes, come in. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to focus just on doctrine. Just on government. We'll cover doctrine next week. But we're just going to cover government today, how our particular church is run, how New Covenant Presbyterian Church is run. And our government is called Presbyterian. That's why we have that big, long name in the midst of our name, Presbyterian. Because it doesn't determine what we believe. Presbyterian describes how we are governed, how it is we are ruled, or what determines the direction our church will go. And Presbyterian is the word that we use because it refers to our government. It refers to how it is we steer the direction of the church and determine our priorities. Well, that brings up the more basic question, how do we know that Presbyterian's the right way to govern a church? I mean, think of all of the various ways that churches are out there, and we're going to talk about all of the ways you see churches run today. They're not all the same. They're all variations. So is there a specific way that that the church is to be governed? Well, if you take a poll, if you say, well, I think we should do this, or I think we should do that, then you're going to have a multitude of different answers. But if you go to the Bible, does the Bible actually say that there is a specific government the church is to have? And we would say, yes, there is. There is a specific government the church is to have. And the easiest way to understand that is that you go from the very beginning of the Bible all the way through, there's one thing that is very consistent throughout the whole of redemptive history, and that is that the church of God is run by elders. It's led by her elders. Now let's take a survey of that to show you what I mean. The elders first appear in Genesis 50, verse 7. It's buried up there on the top of the overhead. You remember the story of Genesis, that it starts with just Adam, and then it gets to Abraham, and then the family of Abraham descends into Egypt, and there's only 70 in number. But while they're in Egypt, the Israelites multiply into 1.5 million people, and so all of a sudden there is a nation. And so as soon as they develop into a nation, the elders begin to show their leadership. And we understand that that's what God would have them do. Genesis 50, verse 7 says, Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. So the elders first start to show themselves all the way back when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. And then with the story of the Exodus, what do we see? Here's we see something that sometimes is overlooked. And that is that the elders appear very prominently in the story of the Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, Exodus 3 is where the burning bush, when Moses is called to lead his people, go back and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. But what does Moses actually do? God tells him, go gather the elders of Israel. Gather them together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac, of Jacob, has appeared to me. So he's not just to say, everybody needs to pay attention to me. He says, go and get the elders together and make sure that you are functioning as a group. And then Moses goes on. He has to have the approval of the elders. Here in chapter 4, it says, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So the elders are there confirming that we are to listen to Moses and that they are to help organize the people and recognize that this is of God. And then the cooperation of the elders is needed in instructing the people when the plagues are over and the time for the Passover comes. He says, Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go, select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, kill the Passover lamb. So it's not just Moses again telling them this is what you got to do. He says, the elders work with Moses. And then in the wilderness after the Red Sea, they pass through the Red Sea. In Exodus 17, the elders are there with Moses again. Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. And so the elders are leading, not just Moses, but the elders are leading the folks. And with the confirmation of the covenant in Exodus 24, God says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So the elders are involved there too. So the point is that unlike the movie version, whether it's the old Cecil B. DeMille with Charlton Heston or the cartoon versions that you see on TV, far from being Moses being the only leader of Israel, Moses is always working with the elders. And it's the elders who are doing the governing and leading of the people. And that goes prominently through the rest of the Old Testament as well, when they become a nation and all everything else. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the elders are still there. In fact, it's the elders that have a very prominent role in the gospel, but not a happy one, because the elders decide very early they don't like Jesus. And so what do we see in the New Testament? The elders are the ones who are leading the people to reject Jesus. The elders transpire to put Jesus to death. And here's several different scripture references that you can go to see that. The elders influence the people, and in this case, they influence the people in an evil direction. And the scripture warns that the elders are held accountable for their leadership. And so this is a very bad warning that even the elders of Israel in Jesus' day are going to be judged by God because of that. And the gospel goes on then to say that Jesus rejects those wicked elders, but he does not reject the office. He says, we don't need elders anymore. They're just a bunch of corrupt guys. He doesn't reject the office. What does he do? He calls 12 apostles together, and he says, you're the first elders of the church. And after Jesus ascends into heaven, the apostles are charged with training more elders for the generations to come. So the church is going to continue to be led by elders. They raise up elders from the coming generations. You read in Timothy and Titus, for instance, and the work of Paul in Acts, and all he's doing is he's raising up elders to lead the church. So the church is always, Old Testament and New Testament, being run by the elders who are doing the work together. We call it a college of elders, where a group of men come together. None of them have more vote than any of the others. And they determine together what they're going to do, and they move forward. So God has always led his church through elders, multiple people, multiple men. It's not just one prominent guy. It's a group of men who are charged with the leadership of the church. And the elders are charged with spiritual authority and oversight of the people of God. In other words, the elders are not just, their responsibility is not just simply to determine the color of the carpet in the worship room or what time the evening service is going to be. It is a spiritual oversight, it's a spiritual governance of you as the flock, and an oversight that they are held accountable to by God, saying, we have to do this seriously. We have to make sure you're growing in the Lord. And so it's a spiritual authority and it's spiritual oversight. Now, when it comes to knowing what kind of men should be elders. The Bible tells us very clearly that as well. The spiritual character of the elder counts the most. In other words, you don't come to the church with a professional resume saying, I have worked for 30 years in the business world, and I have run my own business, and I've done this, and I've got several patents, and I've written so many articles. I should be an elder in the church, in spite of the fact that he doesn't have any moral character. The Bible says, look at the guy's moral character first. The spiritual character of the elder counts the most. And the scriptures are very clear to lay that out for us. Spiritually, the elder has to be growing in Christ himself, as well as demonstrating his spiritual oversight over his own family. In other words, it's not just elderly. It's not just being old that counts. You know, somebody got gray hair. That's not, or no hair in my case. That doesn't count. That's not a qualification. It's not just being elderly. I've known some elderly Christians who are actually pretty immature in their spiritual walk. But they have to be growing spiritually. They have to be considering their walk with the Lord seriously and also demonstrating that in the way that they lead their families. You look at their family and you can see their oversight, their care, their love, their devotion. He has to be considered an elder then, the man must be spiritually mature and proven. He has to be somebody who has been seen for watching over the responsibilities the Lord has given him already. The man must also be willing to take the call to the office of elder with humility and devotion. He's not, in other words, pride is of self is not a sign of what somebody we want. Ambition, we're not looking for an elder because he's ambitious and he wants to do great things for the church and he wants to take charge and he wants to see us move forward. Humility means he's not going to put himself first. He's going to subject himself in love to his brothers, and he wants to watch over the care of the people with devotion and not just with charisma, not just with his attractiveness and power and strength. And Jesus emphasizes again and again in the Gospels that the elder must serve as unto Christ and not to lord it over the people, not to be the boss, not to be the great authoritarian, not to say, you got to do what I tell you to do because after all, I'm an elder, but to be gentle with his people and to serve as Christ served as a model for all of the elders. So those are the essential elder qualifications. Now, the elder's spiritual authority, let's look at that for a minute. What does that really mean? The elder's responsibilities. What are the responsibilities the elders have to do in the church? Well, first thing is the elders have to know we have to be charged with that first mark of the church. The elders are responsible to see that the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word in the classroom is done very carefully and guardedly. So the first responsibility the elders have is over that first mark, which is the preaching of the word. The elders are responsible to make sure that the word of God is taught carefully. Where might we find that in Scripture? 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is writing to Timothy, the young minister who's coming up, and he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Do you know what that means, in season and out of season? Not just fall and winter, but when it's popular and when it's not popular. When you think you'll be received well, and even when you don't think you'll be received well. That's what he means by that. Preach the word anyway. Have the boldness to be obedient to God and give the people what they need. So be ready in season and out of season. And notice this, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Who does he think he is? No. My pastor only encourages, only wants to be a blessing. Whatever you decide to do in life, be happy. No, he's giving spiritual authority over your life. What you're doing is sin. and it needs to be changed. You've done it too much. You need to repent and exhort. You can do this because Christ is on your side. So there's a strength in the preaching that is to be there. And yet he says, don't be short, impatient with them, but preach with complete patience and teaching. People don't change overnight. Sheep don't change overnight. They need time. They need the Spirit to move their hearts. You don't want anybody just obeying because you said so. Yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. You want the Spirit of God to move them and convict them of anything wrong they're doing and say, yes, this is wrong. He's right. I am wrong. I need to change, rather than saying, Pastor Barker says I have to do this, so I have to do this. We want the Spirit to lead the people. But the work of the preacher, the work of the teacher in the church is to take his charge seriously and not to back away and say, oh, I don't want to hurt your feelings. Oh, please come back next week. You need to be here, is what the preacher says. You need to be here. You need to hear this. And why? Because he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. What you're doing is okay. The Bible's old-fashioned. Don't worry about it. You're all right. Do your own thing. Be happy. To suit their own passions, and that usually is a reference to sin, but we talked about passions in 1 Peter, and we know that God gives us our passions, and we'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Well, I think God will like this if I do this. I think God will just have to accept me if I decide to go in this direction. That's a myth. Who are you fooling? You're only fooling yourself. As for you, he says, the preacher, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, because that's what will come. People will give you grief for doing this. Do the work of an evangelist, call people to faith, fulfill your ministry. So there it is. The charge that Paul gives to Timothy is to teach the Word of God with that spiritual authority. Yes, authority, as well as oversight. Okay, any questions about that? All right. Well, then we go on to the next thing the elder is responsible for, and that is to guard against falsehood and corruption. Now, in our day, day of relativity, that whole thing kind of sounds strange, doesn't it? You know, well, your opinion is your opinion, and my opinion is my opinion. Nobody's wrong. We're all right in our own way. And yet, the elders are to guard against false. Well, who are you to say it's false? Well, if I have abandoned the Word of God, then I don't have anything to say about whether it's false or not. But if I stand on the Word of God, I do have. I say, this is true and this is false. It's not my authority, it's the Bible's authority. Does everybody see that? We are to guard against falsehood and corruption. In Acts chapter 20, Paul speaks to the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he lays into them the sobriety of this. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves first. Before you start watching over people, you guard your own life. You guard your own heart. Don't you let yourself get carried away. He says, pay attention to yourselves and then to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers, same word for elder there. Because your charge is to care for the church which he obtained with his own blood. He says, I know that fierce wolves, seen any wolves walking down our hallway? He doesn't mean animals. He doesn't mean little buster. He means though people coming in wanting to draw you away from the truth, wanting to say, why don't you believe this over here? Or you can't be serious about that, can you? You know, let's try this over here, see what this is. Let's give ourselves to those myths. Fierce wolves, because they want your soul. They want to draw you away from the truth, and don't you let them. And the elders are charged to watch over these people. He says, I know that fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. No love for Christ or the church here. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Among your own selves, among the elders themselves, yes, the elders can go astray. Who's to call a pastor to account if he wakes up one morning and says, I think I'm going to preach mythology as opposed to the God of the Bible? And who's to call him to account? the other elders. Remember, I said there's a college of elders. They all have the same vote. Nobody overrules the others. I'm held accountable by the other elders in the church. They can tell me, you're out of line, David. And I can't say, well, who are you? You're nobody. I'm the pastor. Doesn't work. I have to submit to them, and I have to submit to what the Bible says. Not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them, if they could. So the other thing we ought to do is to guard against falsehood and corruption. And the next thing that's the elders responsible for is kind of the inevitable of that, and that is even to judge and expel the rebellious. If those who stick to their corruption and will not repent, what are we to do? Well, aren't we to be all-inclusive? Aren't we to just accept everybody? Aren't we just to embrace everybody and love the whole... No, Bible says something else. What does it say? 1 Corinthians 5. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? I'm to judge other people? Wait a minute. Jesus says don't judge. The elders have authority to call it as they see it. You believe in this, you're wrong. And if that's the case, God, he says, God judges those outside. You are to judge the inside. Purge the evil from among you. So we have a responsibility. We call it excommunication. We can dismiss somebody from the church if they are rebellious to the point of a hard heart and not listening. That's hard to hear, isn't it? It takes a lot of authority to do that. And we have to, if we're going to do it, we have to do it, the elders have to do it with humility because we aren't perfect, but we have to take the Lord's charge seriously. It's a sober thing. Anybody have any question about that? That's very unsettling, isn't it? But how secure do you feel as a Christian wanting to be led by seriously attending elders who guard the flock? Doesn't that make you feel comfortable? Don't you feel encouraged by that? When you know full well they're not just going to allow some bozo to come in and preach whatever he wants. Okay, then the next thing the elders have responsibility for is to equip the saints for the ministry. Ephesians 4 says he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds and the teachers, all of the teachers, all of the leaders of the church, he's given us to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's you guys who are to do the work of the ministry of the church. The labor of koinonia, working together, speaking the gospel to those in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school, to live for Christ. You're the ones who are to be doing the work of ministry toward the end that the body of Christ is built up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, there's a goal. It's not just nebulous. It's not just we're here just to be nice and have friends. We're to work together to grow mature in Christ for the goal of the unity that we have in the work of God. Okay? Any comment or question about that? Okay. Now, if that's the case, if the Bible is so very, very clear about how the church is to be governed, then why do we have so many different kinds of church government out there? And that's a real good question. I'm not going to try to explain why that's the way that case, but I am going to say that I want to give you the three different kinds of ways that churches today are governed. The first and foremost is called hierarchical, which means from the top down. Hierarchical is a big word that just means from the top down. And the church would look like this in a diagram. Here at the top, you have one officer, and under him is another collection of officers, but they have to listen to what he says. And under here is more officers or staff, and they have to listen to what they say. And down here is either the people or even more officers. Can you think of a church you know that is governed in a hierarchical fashion? Roman Catholic Church is the easiest one to think of. Who's the guy up here in the Roman Catholic Church? The Pope. You know, now it hasn't always been that way in the Roman Catholic Church, but of the last several hundred years, they use the term infallible to talk about the Pope. You know what that means? Infallible means whatever he says goes. He can't be questioned. Does that set up a red flag? Wait a minute. Guard yourselves. Isn't that what the scripture said? Because even you, even from among you, can be corruption. Oh, wait a minute. If the Pope's up there, he can't be charged. He can't be held accountable, can he? The Pope can go crazy. But the Pope, so that's the first wrong thing. And then down here in the Roman Catholic Church would be the, anybody know? No, cardinals, good guess. Cardinals, that's the college, really, the college of governance here that are under the Pope. Down here are the bishops. And down here are the priests. The local priests, the bishops, the cardinals, the Pope. Who's missing in that?
Jesus.
Well, true, but I mean, besides that, who's missing?
The people.
You know, do you know that? This might shock you, but in the actual discussion of church organization, of church governance, the people are not even part of the defined church of Christ. The church is all of her officers, period. Now, there are other variations to that. The Anglican Church in England doesn't acknowledge a pope, but the pope has been replaced by somebody else. You know who that is? In England, the Anglican Church? It's the king, or the queen. Queen Elizabeth II is the head of the church as well as the head of the country. And below her are her officers and everything. Now, the Queen of England does not have infallibility, but nonetheless, she is regarded as the head of the church. And so it goes in the same way. So that is the hierarchical form of government that you see very commonly. Where do they get this? Did they get it from the Bible? No. Out of whole cloth. They invented it. This is the way that they want things to be. Now, while we're on this subject, when it comes to problems in the church, people not getting along, issues have to be decided. In a hierarchical structure, there is a phenomenon called, well, we refer to it flippantly as passing the buck. There's a phenomenon which says any issues of real contest are passed upward for decision. We don't want to make that decision, we will go to the hierarchy. And they say, well, we don't want to make that decision, we'll go up here. And when they don't want to make that decision, then it goes to the Pope. And the Pope says, okay, I'll make the decision. Buck stops here. You know, that kind of thing. In a hierarchical government of any kind, the natural phenomenon is for things to be passed upstairs. Okay, just remember that. Just a little thing. All right, let's go to the next kind of thing that's very, very common. The next kind of church government is independent. And this is where you've got a whole bunch of churches, a whole bunch of local churches, but they're all run in different ways because they're run the way that they want to be run. There's all kinds of organizations. For instance, you've got some hierarchical here. Now, this is just the one, you know, the one church by herself, the local visible church. You've got some. Who would be at the top of these? The minister. And depending on how hard-nosed the minister is, he might want to be regarded as infallible. You don't test the minister. And so oftentimes there's an interesting thing that happens with these hierarchical structures is that when the minister leaves and they get another minister, this whole church may change its whole identity because it's following the lead of the minister. You know, if the minister changes, we go with him. You know, the last minister was premill and baptistic, so we're all premill and baptistic. This minister says, no, we're going to be postmill and we're going to be pseudo-paedo-baptist. Okay, everybody's going that direction. And the church can change personalities every time it gets a new minister. Now, you've got other ones here, which are kind of square-shaped, rectangle, varying kinds of square or rectangle. And these are more congregational churches. These are the real skeptics These are the Democrats, the Democratics, I'm sorry. These are Democratic churches. And they say, nobody has authority in our church. We all vote every time a decision comes up. So there's no, the minister is not going to tell us what color the carpet's going to be. We're all going to vote together. Everything from the sublime to the ridiculous requires a vote of the congregation because we don't trust leadership. That's the way they do. And some congregations are like that. And then there's others that say they're democratic, but there's a couple of families who have been here for generations, and everybody knows we're going to go the way they want, you know, that kind of thing. And then there are others that have some associations with each other, and they're varying kinds of definitions. They're not all the same in any way, shape, or form. There are some things called conventions. The Baptists have conventions rather than a denomination. They have a convention, which means like the Southern Baptist Convention, which means that there are some bonds that we have with other congregations, but it only goes so far. We share missionaries, we share encouragement, we get together for fun, but they don't tell us what to do. So there's that distance that's maintained. And then there's others which have another kind of shape that we're going to talk about soon, but they're not associated with anybody else. They're just run with themselves. That brings up the third kind. Yes, Diana.
In those kind of churches, does the minister have to go through seminary?
Independent churches decide that for themselves. Some churches say you don't have to. Some churches even distrust seminaries. That's where they go to come, ministers go to become liberal. So we don't want our guy to go.
That's why they become independent.
So they go their own route, and they only have to the minister only has to satisfy them, and so there's no accountability. It's all self-determining. Then there's a third kind of government, and that is Presbyterian. What is Presbyterian government? Well, Presbyterian government says, of course, each church stands on its own and is run by that college of elders. You see, that's what this little box here is. So the elders are watching over the flock and governing the flock. They are accountable to each other. And every Presbyterian church has that same college of elders and that same structure. But then, in any particular given region, our region is Baltimore, the whole city of Baltimore. In any particular region, those Presbyterian churches come together, and the elders of each church come together and meet together, and that's called presbytery. So the elders meet together as presbytery, and they conduct the business of the church, and there is accountability. When we come together, it's not just to share happy stories. The ministers have to submit to the presbytery and not to the individual congregation. So in any time when a congregation says, well, our minister's gone south, we're not sure we want him, you know, he's not preaching the Bible anymore, and let's say that the elders are snookered and they're not, the congregation can actually appeal to presbytery, and if presbytery comes in and sees that they're right, they can remove the minister. There is real authority at the presbytery level. It's not just sharing happy story kind of thing. There really is accountability. So there's accountability here, and there's accountability here. And we are all held to the same standard, what we believe and what and how we're going to act. And we believe that this is the biblical fashion. When you read the letters of Paul and you read the book of Acts, we think this is what's going on, that the church is always protecting herself by checks and balances, and how wonderful that system is. Any question about that? Yeah, Diana.
Where would Baptists and Lutheran fit into this? Would it be in the Presbyterian?
Well, the Lutherans tend to be hierarchical without the top. So do the Methodists. And what I mean by that is they have officers above the local ministers and elders. You see, here's an interesting thing I forgot to mention. And you know, you think of the Roman Catholic Church, and you think all the way up here to the Pope, and how you know, and then the cardinals, and the bishops, and all those high and mighty offices. In a Presbyterian system, when an individual congregation elects an elder, you've appointed him to the highest office in the Presbyterian system. Dr. Ciliax is one of, is, has the highest office in the Presbyterian system. Now, don't you want to shake his hand, get to know him?
You better.
No one is higher, no one person is higher by office in the Presbyterian system. It's always that college, that meeting together and holding each other accountable. So the Lutherans have a hierarchical system. Who else did you mention?
Baptists.
The Baptists have that convention kind of style.
And then Episcopal would be more.
Episcopal is back to this, yes. Episcopal is the king. Episcopal is just the American version of the Anglican Church. And so they still acknowledge, don't tell the president, but we still acknowledge the queen.
What about in the Reformed Episcopal churches?
Same thing. There's a hierarchical system.
Is it just a difference in theology?
I think you answered this, but just curious about the organization of the presbytery. Is there someone who sits in presbytery that's kind of in charge of it, or it's strictly made up of the College of Elders from each of the local churches?
The College of Elders meeting in presbytery elect a moderator. Okay. The moderator operates by Robert's rules, and when the meeting is over, that moderator's power is gone. So there is no officer above the rest of us.
One thing I was going to mention in the Methodist, if you're familiar with that, the hierarchy appoints a pastor for a particular congregation.
Right.
And they may not have any say. They may say, you know, Joe's leaving and Martha's coming in, whatever.
Right. So. Right. It's, you know, in a hierarchical system, you remember the authority is passed up. And so even in Methodists, like Dr. Don said, you know, the regional bishop may, on his own, contact the local minister and say, you're moving on. We're going to put somebody else in your place. He doesn't have anything to say about it. But in the Presbyterian system, every congregation determines the call of the minister. He stays as long or as short as they want him to. And it's only in cases of doctrinal or moral depravity that he can be removed without the congregation acting. Otherwise, it's only the congregation. So in other words, in the Presbyterian system, that responsibility is pushed downward. You know, a congregation will say, we don't want to handle this. We want you guys to look at it and to make a decision for us. And the presbytery will say, no, this is your decision to make. You make your own. You have to determine your own way. And so the responsibility is pushed down.
How do one become the elder and then they get voted? Do they have to go to the General Assembly of the elders?
No, the General Assembly is a larger gathering of the church above that of presbytery. But again, it's just all elders that are there.
Okay.
I don't have time to go through the routine, but to make answer it quickly, Wes, the elders are first nominated from among the congregation, and then they're approved by the elders. And then they are voted on by the congregation. So it begins and it ends with the congregation.
Okay.
So now the basic business of the elders, besides the three marks of the church, the proclamation of the word, the administration of the sacraments, the overseeing and discipline, there are various other things that the elders do. We oversee the missions support. We want to see the missionary work go foreign and domestic. We want to see it promulgated. We oversee the Christian education program. Dr. Ciliax oversees the teaching of the Inquirer's class so that I can't teach you a bunch of garbage. We oversee the work of the diaconate and the mercy ministry and make sure that that's functioning. We handle any judicial affairs or cases that we need to do and other items of business that come before us. We're just maintaining ourselves as a church, and we're functioning as the Lord would have us do. Yes.
What about worship? It's not one of the three things you look for in the church.
Yes. The worship, structuring the worship would be up here too. You're absolutely right. The kind of worship style is defined by the elders. Yes, that's very good. I'm going to put that on there just because you said that. Okay. All right. So in summary, we call ourselves Presbyterian. Presbyterian is a funny word. It comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which you find all through the Bible and referencing to the elder. It translates for elder. And so our the word is, it's funny, it's long, it's obnoxious, but it is biblical. That's the bottom line. It is biblical. It is a biblical word speaking for church government, and so we keep it.
Kind of a strange question, but it's related to the word Presbyterian. How much does that word have to do with being like forward-looking or far-sighted? Because I know when you're far-sighted, that's called presbyopia. It's related.
I don't know.
It's myopia.
I don't know how that's related, but we are far-reaching and far-visionary.
Okay.
Diana?
Is Presbyterian Presbyterian, the only church that's in the Presbyterian system of the hierarchies?
Yes.
So we're the...
The churches make up the presbytery. Is that what you mean?
But Presbyterian is the only denomination that falls into that. Like for the hierarchy, it was Catholic and Episcopal and
right.
United Methodist. Is Presbyterian the only denomination that falls into that?
The Presbyterian form of government is this mutual accountability system.
But
it's not hierarchical.
Is that system unique to our denomination?
Well, others have borrowed it to some degree. There are, well, you know, go back to this. There are some independent churches who are Presbyterian by government, which means they're run by their own group of elders. And so they kind of borrow this, you know, the most famous is the Independent Presbyterian Church. They even use the word Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia. You know, they call themselves Presbyterian because they're run by a group of elders, but they're not connected to a Presbyterian system. They're independent. Kind of an oxymoron. Independent Presbyterian. Okay, that doesn't make, anyway. But it's a great church. I recommend it. Any other questions? Okay. Now the form of government, it comes from the Bible because rule of elder is what we're talking about. The actual organization of how the Presbyterian system works goes back to John Knox in the 16th century. Of course, you remember we just studied the Reformation. And before the Reformation, it was just the Roman Catholic Church, which was hierarchical. And so for John Knox to come along and say, no, we're going to run things biblically, and he would go to the Bible and come up with this, and he wrote, you know, the first real sense of order and government that the church would have. And so we say that John Knox is the father of Presbyterianism, not the inventor, but the one who went back to the Bible to determine that. All right, let me finish up by giving you just a few historical incidentals. Presbyterianism in the United States started with a pastor named Francis McCamey, 1658 to 1708. He came over here and he landed in the great state of
Maryland.
The first Presbyterian churches were right here in Maryland. Ta-da. And there's even a statue of McCamey out there. And he started seven of them. One was in Virginia, another one was in Delaware, but most of them were right here in Maryland. And one of those churches, Newcastle Presbyterian Church in Delaware in 1707, built this building, and they've been worshiping in it ever since. You'll notice that it's a meeting house design.
I visited there.
Did you?
Yeah, it was nice.
The building is nice. The doctrine is not. They have drifted in what they believe, but nonetheless, the building is very historical. There's the outside of it, and that's one of the original Presbyterian churches in Maryland. Now, here is a very confusing-looking Presbyterian family tree, just Presbyterian. This up here, if you'll notice here in 1706, there is where Francis McCamey crossed over and began his first presbytery. Now, along with that, a little bit later, here are two other Presbyterian branches that came over from Scotland, and they're called the Reformed Presbytery and the Associate Presbytery. And so you've got more going on than just the one, but this is the one that was the majority of Presbyterians in the United States. And yes, there have been splits, but there have also been unions, and I want you to notice that. Our particular denomination is called the PCA, and the Presbyterian Church in America started The history of it goes back to the world, to the Civil War. In the Civil War, there was a great split in the Presbyterian Church between the North and the South. And even after the war was over, the two took until 1983 to come back together again. And so there were two basic strains of Presbyterianism. And the PCA's roots go back to the Southern breakoff, the Southern Church, because we started in the South and went along here until 1973 when the PCA, that's our denomination, broke off from the Southern Presbyterian Church because it was abandoning the faith. And we wanted to hold to what the Bible teaches. And so in 1973, the Presbyterian Church of America was formed, and it's been going ever since. Now, our particular church, New Covenant Presbyterian Church, has a little bit different a root. You don't have to worry about remembering this. Our particular church was started in 73? I think it was 73. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Back up. The roots, the history of our church starts with another denomination. That was one of these two down here, and by 1973 was called the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. And our church started in 1973 as one of these churches. But then in 1979, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod joined the PCA. And so today we are PCA. Okay? I hate to leave it with a whole spider web of confusion to you, but just so you know the history of where we are. The breakoffs are because of varying issues, some geography, some historical, some doctrinal. But the thing that I always like to point out to people are that there are times of union as well. And this is very much a Presbyterian phenomenon. If you put up Baptist churches or independent churches or most any other denomination up there, you will have just as many breakoffs. You will never see a reuniting. The Presbyterians alone try at least to come together again. And sometimes they are actually successful in doing that. Okay, any questions about being Presbyterian? Diana.
So right now there are three types of Presbyterian, PCA, PCUSA, and Evangelical?
Well, there's more than that. There's the Evangelical Presbyterian Church started in 1981 as a similarly conservative breakoff. And so they are going. You've got the Cumberland Presbyterians, which broke off back here, and they've stayed independent. You got a second Cumberland here. Those are mostly regional type of churches. And then the churches down here maintain distinctives that they want to keep separate. The Reformed Presbyterian North America are psalm singers, and they don't want to bring in any hymns, and so they stay independent. And then the Associate Reformed Church, here I guess, it has other historical distinctives that they want to keep, and so they remain separate too. But they're smaller, they're much smaller. The PCA now has probably 400,000 or so. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is the next largest up here. Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that's the next largest, about 40,000. And the rest of them are smaller than that.
So we can go back for a minute to the church structure. I'm curious about the relation of the pastor to the College of Elders, as well as also the distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders.
I don't have time to do a lot of that, but just to say that the pastor does, like I said before, the pastor has no more authority in telling the session what to do. There is a recognition that the pastor may have more training theologically, but on the other hand, the ruling elders have more business sense. And so it's a good balance, and nobody has one say over anybody else.
Essentially, is just one more elder.
Yep.
And
yep.
Ruling and teaching.
The word ruling actually is biblical too. It comes from Hebrews 13, where it says, submit and obey to your elders who rule over you. And so ruling is not something we've invented to push our weight around, but it is a distinction between governing elders and teaching elders. I'm called a teaching elder because I went to seminary and was trained for it, and I'm called to do the teaching most of the time from the pulpit, whereas the ruling elders are not. Their charge is to watch over the flock separately.
In your covenant, you and
Pastor. Now we have an associate, and we have two teaching elders, and the rest are ruling elders. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you again for your patience. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what it means for us to want to be biblical. We want to do things, Lord, according to your word, and we ask that, Lord, you would open your word to us, and you would encourage us to follow it. Because we know when we follow your word, we are blessed, both as individuals, as families, as a church. And Lord, that means so much to us. And we pray, Lord, that now as we enter into worship, you'd prepare us for that and encourage us in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, thank you.